Welcome to Confessing the Faith, a podcast devoted to discussions concerning Christian doctrine and the Christian life. My name is Mike Tizier, and I'm joined again today by Joe Hannity. Hey, Joe.
Hey, Mike. How's it going?
Good, good.
You know, I was actually thinking we should probably say a word about where Austin went to. We recorded a number of episodes with him at the beginning here, and then he has disappeared, and I don't think have said a word about that.
It's true, we haven't.
It's probably a bad thing. He did not get fired. Here's what it was. We started recording these in the summertime, and Austin's a teacher. And I should make it a rule that you never start anything in the summertime, because you have kind of this, like, at least for those of us who are either teachers or married to teachers, you have this unrealistic view of what reality is like, I think, during the summer months.
So true.
And so, so that's the case here with Austin. He started out with us. We were enjoying the back and forth between the three of us, but once the school year started rolling, it became impossible to find a time for all three of us to get together. So now it's just Mike and I. Hopefully Austin will join us in the future as well as others. So anyways,
that'll be something we'll look forward to.
Wanted to communicate that, I guess.
So Austin, if you're listening to this, we miss you.
Yeah, we miss you. All right.
Well, remember that we are in the middle of a series on the doctrine of salvation. We're talking about Calvinism and the five points of Calvinism specifically right now. And today we come to the doctrine of limited atonement. And I think it would be good for us to just look back and remember what we have covered over the past few episodes, and just so we can kind of remind ourselves. And if you haven't listened to these, please go back and listen to these, maybe even before you keep listening to this one. So we've done, you know, it starts off with Calvinism, first things first, introductory remarks, addressing common misconceptions. That was episode number 4. Episode number 5 of this podcast was first things first again, what is our authority for truth? And then episode 6, first things first, God's sovereignty and all things for the glory of God. Episode 7, and this is where we finally started getting into actually the TULIP acronym, just not in the order, but unconditional election. And then the last one we just released was on total depravity. So
right, and I think it's good to remember that. And really, if you are jumping in, this is probably the worst one to just jump in on, in my opinion. I think it's the most controversial. You know, the doctrine of limited atonement, we'll talk about it in a moment. But also, I think it's the hardest one to understand in isolation from the others. So, yeah, please, if you haven't listened to any of the others, go back. Listen to them first, and then continue on.
Especially those first things first ones. I mean, that's something I'm glad we did right off the bat.
Right. You know, it's probably good for me to say a word about why we're doing this, by the way.
Yeah.
I think I've said it before, but there are some who might say, well, all these guys care about is Calvinism. It's not at all true. We're going to talk about a billion other things, Lord willing, in the future. Well, maybe not a billion, but, you know, a lot of other things in the future. And we have been talking about a lot of other things over the last 4.5 years. But two things. I think these are important doctrines. We want our people to be well informed concerning them. Also, I know that people continue to have misconceptions concerning us, because I hear about the misconceptions all the time.
Yeah,
I either listen to sermons of other pastors who attack either us or those who are of the Reformed tradition. Or just in the course of conversation, I realize there are lots of misconceptions. And so, you know, that's what's prompting us, our desire for our people to be well-informed concerning these doctrines, because they do matter. They have an impact upon life. And then also to give an answer to those who would either want to know more, or those who are more aggressive in their critique.
Right, and even open a dialogue with them.
Right.
Like, really, this is an invitation, really, to let's have some conversations about this stuff.
And I think that's the Christianly thing to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
I consider those who disagree with me on this topic brothers and sisters in Christ. And it would be wrong of me to not dialogue with them about their viewpoint and to not, enter into just loving conversation. And I think also the same is true for others listening in. You know, we invite you to ask questions. At the very least, if you disagree with us, that's fine, I guess, but at the very least, seek to understand what we believe and why we believe it.
Exactly. You know? Yeah, that's good. Well, let's get into it. Let's just jump into this with just the simple question. What does the doctrine of limited atonement teach?
Yeah, I probably should begin by saying that I think a more helpful title for this doctrine would be the doctrine of particular redemption. limited atonement, it works, you know, it actually fits the acronym, so, yeah, right, we need an L in TULIP. I don't know if that's the reason it was chosen necessarily, but particular redemption, that phrase communicates really what we're getting at here, that Christ came to this earth. He's the eternal Son of God. He took on humanity, took on a human nature as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. He came to this earth to live in perfect obedience to God. He was righteous, he was holy, he was pure, and yet he died the death of a sinner in order to pay the penalty for sins of all whom the Father had given to him from eternity past. So the redemption that Christ provided was particular. It was precise. It was aimed at something. Jesus came with a mission to accomplish. It was the mission given to him by God the Father from eternity past. And it's the mission that God the Holy Spirit continues to carry out as he draws sinners to himself. And so that's what we're talking about here, particular redemption. Christ, when he went to the cross, he had all who had ever believed in him and all who would ever believe in him in view. He paid for their sins in full. It is finished. That's the idea. He didn't come it wasn't a sloppy atonement, you know, one where he came and did some work where he at the end was saying to himself, well, I hope they finish the job or something. It was a particular redemption. It was the elect in view. It was all who had ever or who will ever believe in Christ who were in view, and their sins were paid for in full. He actually took their place on the cross. He was the substitute for them. That's what we're getting at here. And so the phrase limited atonement is just fine. I don't really shy away from it, honestly. It just kind of has more of a negative connotation to it at first, I think, and people kind of abuse that. Yeah. But, of course, if we talk about limited atonement, we're just talking about the atonement, the atoning work of Christ, his shed blood being limited to and for those who had and would believe in him, who are the elect.
Right.
So, again, you need to go listen to the episode on unconditional election, I guess, if you're confused about that phrase. But that's the idea here.
Yeah.
Is that clear? Yeah. Kind of rambled. But
no, I think it's good. And I think we'll get more, obviously, into the details here. And I think you've heard this, I'm sure, and I know I've heard this many times in regards to this particular part of TULIP. You know, does this matter? Does this doctrine matter about limited atonement?
If I were totally honest, I would have to admit that there was a time, even as a five-point Calvinist, where I thought, you know, it doesn't really matter, though, you know. Four-point Calvinists, five-point Calvinists are really kind of the same. This is something we can just kind of brush off, you know. By the way, four-point Calvinists tend to hold to all of the 5 points except this one, the Doctrine of Limited Atonement. And, you know, whenever that question is asked, does this doctrine matter? There's always two ways of answering it, really. Like, what do you mean by matter? I think we've done this before.
Yeah.
Like, is it necessary for salvation? That's not what I'm talking about here, right? But it does matter. I mean, just think about it. What are we talking about? We're talking about the atonement. If anything is more central to the Christian faith, I can't think of it. You know, we're talking about the atoning work of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. And when we're talking about limited atonement, we're actually dealing with the question, what did Jesus do there?
Mm-hmm. What did he accomplish?
What did he accomplish? And so your view on the atonement, on this topic of limited or unlimited atonement, really just reveals a whole lot concerning how you think about that question. What did Jesus do on the cross? For whom did Christ die? What did he mean when he said, it is finished? You know, I mean, that's, if you really want to burrow down here, that's a pretty massively important concept, I think. Yeah. So some say no. I kind of get it. I've been there. But I think ultimately it matters because it's the atonement that's in view. And this is a massively important doctrine here. I guess the question is this. What did Christ do on the cross? There have been a number of views. of the atonement throughout the ages. Theologians have terminology for all of this that I won't use, but some, I guess, view Christ as our example. He went to the cross as our example of love, supreme love. Went to the cross to give us an example of what it looks like to suffer before God and to submit to God's will. There's some truth to that, but I hope we would all want to say that no, Christ was more than just an example to us on the cross.
Right.
There are others who, when they think of the work that Christ did on the cross, they think that he made salvation possible for all. Okay. And that view takes on different forms. Okay. If here would be my critique. If you hold to an unlimited view of the atonement, you have to confess this view that I just stated in some way Christ has merely made salvation possible for all, but there's something left to be done.
Right.
Okay.
And there has to be, otherwise this would be universalism. It would be.
It would be universalism. And those who hold to unlimited atonement aren't universalists.
Right. No. Mm-hmm.
But you'd have to hold to this second view in one way or another, you know, if you hold to unlimited atonement, I think. The third option is that he really saved. He really provided salvation. And that's the view that I hold to. I believe that Christ was the substitute for sinners, that he paid a real price so that it was really finished, and that's so that salvation was earned. It was fully earned by him on the cross. I grew up under a pastor who would say this all the time, right? Christ Jesus took my place on the cross. He paid for my sins, and then he held to an unlimited view of the atonement. And I'm thinking, how can that? So you're saying that Christ Jesus took everyone's place, that he paid for everyone's sins, it is finished? There's an inconsistency there, I think. Because if he really did that for everyone, and if he was the penal substitute, right, for everyone on the planet, then everyone's sins are paid for. Everyone's sins are forgiven. How then are they paying for their sins all over again themselves because they failed to believe in Christ or something like that? I think it's a very inconsistent view and a dangerous one when it works itself out fully, even though I don't think most have thought it through to this depth. You know?
I think that's the key. That's the thing right there. Why do you think it's such a why do people struggle with this one so much? You know, let's talk about that a little bit. I mean, it's interesting to me because we have this, like, let's go back. I mean, this kind of takes us back to unconditional election, right?
Right.
So it has to be unlimited in its effectiveness, because otherwise we're by some merit of our own, we're getting salvation. Whether or not it's small or whatever it is, we have to, you know,
add to
it. And it just doesn't match up. Like, it you know, with what Scripture teaches about how God loves us and how God has redeemed us.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting, I don't know, it's interesting to me.
Why does it bother people so much? There's probably 1,000 answers for that, honestly. I think a lot of it just has to do with the way we've been brought up and the language that we use to talk about the death of Christ. You know, it's so common for us to emphasize this idea that Jesus died for everyone, you know, and we use that in our Christian talk all the time. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for all. Jesus, you know, we, in our evangelism, perhaps maybe even we've said, you know, Jesus died for you. Right.
Right.
But we perhaps have failed to ask the question, do the scriptures ever speak in that way?
Right.
Like, go read the Gospel of Acts, which is the record of the Acts of the early church, and pay attention to how the early church preached the gospel. Did they preach the gospel using these universal terms that we so commonly use today? You know, and in a way, it's just a little bit different from the way that I would preach it. You know, I'd be a little more nuanced in language, so it's even hard to catch, you know. But those little things make a big difference over time to where people develop these thoughts in their mind, you know. And if you're brought up in a tradition that speaks in this way, or that outright teaches universal atonement, it's a hard thing to go back and relearn, you know. But this is really what we're getting at ultimately. We're asking, or again, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Did he come to save a particular people given to him by the Father from eternity past, and to save them fully, to earn their salvation in full? Or did he come to somehow provide atonement for the sins of the world, leaving that work in some fashion left undone, you know? Unless you are a true universalist, you have to admit, and you hold to unlimited atonement, you'd have to admit that in some way he atoned for sin, but yet left the work undone. Now salvation is no longer God's thing that he has done or is doing, but it is something left to be finished by us, namely through our exercise of faith or something, through whatever means people list after that. The most helpful illustration I've heard of this, and I don't know who it originates with. I think I've heard it attributed to Spurgeon, but I think everything just gets attributed to Spurgeon after a while. He's like the most quoted guy ever. I like Spurgeon. He's good. There's other good guys too. But I heard this illustration. It's the illustration of a river and bridges, right? Imagine this great river, you know, that you want to cross. Maybe that river represents our separation from God because of our sin. But then imagine two types of bridges. There's one type of bridge that's very narrow, but it spans the whole river. You know, it'll take you across if you walk upon it, but it's narrow. There's another bridge that's very, very, very wide, you know, so wide that it can accommodate everyone in the city, let's say, or everybody on the planet, you know. It's just a very wide bridge, but it only takes you halfway across the river. You know, which kind of bridge would you prefer, really? And the point being made by that illustration is that, ironically, the person who holds to an unlimited view of the atonement actually holds to a limited view of the atonement in another respect. Mm-hmm. For them, the atonement is unlimited in regard to scope. It's for the whole world, all people who have ever lived without exception. Unlimited in regard to scope, but limited in regard to effect, limited in regard to its efficacy. What Christ has done is he has merely made salvation possible for all. He has not saved to the uttermost. And again, ironically, the person who holds to a limited view of the atonement, that is limited in regard to scope, not for all who have ever lived without exception, but for those given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, they ironically hold to an unlimited view of the atonement in regard to its efficacy. Jesus got the job done. It is finished, is kind of the point that we're trying to make here. I think it's that view, the second one that I just expressed, that is the biblical view, the consistent view as we consider the scriptures.
It's interesting. I've heard a similar illustration, and I just remember this right now. But you're standing in a room, and you can't reach the ceiling. And the ceiling is what you need to reach in order to be saved, let's say.
Uh-huh.
And Christ provides the ladder, but you have to climb the ladder. That's the illustration I've heard at some point, and I just remember that right now. But it's an interesting
point. Well, you bring that up, okay, and I don't have it in the notes here to even talk about this. I think one of the things – this was dealt with in the common misconceptions section, I think. But I think sometimes what people hear us saying as Calvinists is that, well, we don't do anything.
Right.
That's not what we're saying. We do have to exercise real faith. And we have to believe, and we have to persevere, and we're to walk by the Spirit. You know, we are to repent. These are all real things that we do. But what we're saying is that the Scriptures reveal something more. That is, that even these things that we do, really from the heart, with the whole person engaged, even these things that we do are gifts from God. They're by His grace. He graciously enables us to repent and to believe and to persevere, and He in fact preserves us. You know, you get what I'm saying?
Yeah, totally.
So, there's also sorts of illustrations out there. We just have to think about these things thoroughly, though, I think. And again, I would hope that Christians who tend to disagree with us would take the time to get answers from us concerning, well, so what do you think about this? Because this isn't lining up for me. How do you deal with it? You know, and Calvinists throughout the ages have dealt with these things, I think, in a very thoroughly biblical way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we kind of touched on this, but you know, what do the scriptures teach in regards to, you know, Christ dying for all people without exception? Do they ever speak of Christ dying for all people without exception? Do they ever say that?
Well, I do want people to understand that if there were one verse in the Bible that taught that Jesus has died for all peoples without exception, every person on the planet who has ever lived and who will ever live, if there was one verse that taught that, we would believe it as Christians. We would be obligated to believe that, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm very concerned to know what the word says here. The word is our authority for truth, but I do not believe there is one single verse in the whole Bible which teaches that Christ has died. He has atoned for the sins of every single person on the planet without exception, you know.
I think the first thing people would bring up is this, you know, well, what about the passages that speak about Christ dying for the world? Because a lot of people would interpret the world to mean.
Right.
Yeah.
And how many pastors are out there who will just repeat the word world over and over and over again in opposition to this view? It says world. It says world. It says world. I know it says world. You know, what does that mean in its context? What is the point being made? For example, in John, we're in the middle of a sermon series in John, the Gospel
of
John.
Perfect.
You know, and so this is fresh on my mind. The word world is used often in John, as we know. So John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, and we could sit there and say the word world until we're blue in the face, right? World. What does it mean in John? So I just encourage people to do a careful word study of the usage of the word world in John's gospel. And what you'll see is that it's not emphasizing every single person on the planet without exception, every person who has lived and ever will live, but it's communicating this concept that Jesus came as the Savior, not just for the Jewish people, but for all the peoples of the earth. And beyond that, the word world has moral implications too, in John's gospel, that the people for whom Christ came to die were not righteous people, but they were sinful people. They were people living in darkness. That is the characteristic of this world in John's gospel. So it's not just the Jewish people. Christ is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the Gentiles as well. I mean, read your New Testaments. If that is not a huge theme throughout the New Testament, I don't know what it is, you know?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Christ is the Savior of the world. So yes, you can, I suppose, cram meaning into that word, which is to say every person who has ever lived and whoever will live without exception, or you can take the word as it is used in John's gospel very consistently. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Amen. I love that verse. I think I probably quote that verse as much or more than any other when I'm preaching. I conclude sermons with that verse all the time because it's just such a wonderful, wonderful summary of the gospel. You know, it's a great way to conclude a sermon, I think. Just this declaration that there is life in the Son, right, who came being motivated by God's love for the world. Now, what should surprise us about this? It's that God loved the world, this fallen place that is in darkness and is in rebellion against him. That's what should surprise us about this verse. I mean, John 3:16, okay, just the only thing you'd have to do is really read the next two verses to see that the Arminian's definition of world doesn't fit here in this context, I think. This universal view that doesn't really fit. Not all who hold to an unlimited view of the atonement are Arminians. I get that. I didn't mean to imply that. But, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have ever or eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Okay, so if the easiest thing you could do is just to define the term in the way that you understand it, right? So if by world you understand "for God so loved every single person on the planet without exception," then just take that sentence and put it in the place of the word world everywhere it is used in this brief passage here. For God so loved every person who has ever lived without exception that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into every single person who ever lives without exception to condemn every single person who ever lives without exception, but that in order that every person who has ever lived without exception might be saved through him. It really, is that what we're saying here? I don't know if you can follow that, you know, as you're just kind of listening to me. But no, the meaning here is that God loved the world, Jews and Gentiles, fallen people, sinful people. It is into this world that the Son came, right? In order, not to condemn the first time, by the way. He did not come to condemn the world at his first coming. That will be at his second coming, mind you. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Mm-hmm. So again, we're kind of pushed to choose, I think. Is this universalism that we're talking about here?
Exactly. That's, yeah.
You know, or is there some other thought being communicated? And of course, our view is that the thing that is consistently being communicated in the entire New Testament, and especially in John's gospel, is that this is the astounding thing, that God the Father has loved sinful people as we are, not just from amongst the Jews, but from all the peoples of the earth.
Right.
From all the peoples of the earth. It's a very consistent way of approaching this this word.
What about, this is one that I've heard a ton, and this is one I struggled with too at some point, but what about the passages that speak about Christ wishing that all men come to repentance?
Yeah, I've heard this time and again. Well, the Arminians have their verses and the Calvinists have theirs, right?
Yep.
It's like, no. If that were true, then, I mean, to be quite honest, the scriptures would contradict themselves. Because true Arminians and true Calvinists are saying contradictory things. And if Arminians have their verses and Calvinists have theirs that are fully supportive of their view, then the scriptures would contradict themselves. Instead, I think it is important to see that we have to approach these texts and we have to interpret them in light of the immediate context. Also, we have to employ good hermeneutical principles to where we interpret them in the light of God's revelation in its entirety, right? Mm-hmm. So if the scriptures have made it clear, for example, that God the Father's purpose was to redeem a particular people unto himself. Go back and listen to the unconditional election episode again if you have not done so. And there are other passages that seem to say that God is willing or wishing or, you know, that all would come to repentance. And God is contradicting himself, is he not? If he has predestined some for salvation, but now he is sitting here wringing his hands up in heaven going, oh, I hope they all believe, then we have a problem, right? Instead, I think it is appropriate just to approach these passages using good interpretive principles, pay attention to the immediate context, also interpret them in the light of clearer portions of Revelation, you know, other portions of the Holy Scriptures. So I've heard it also that God wants all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The simple question I would ask is, to whom is Peter writing? Is this an evangelistic letter that is going out to non-believers? It's clearly a letter that is being written to Christians. And I think the point of the passage is this, that the reason Christ has not yet returned. Some say, well, he's slow. No, he's not slow. He's patient toward you, Christians. And the delay that we see between Christ's first and second coming, it's not because God is lost or something and has not found his way, but it's because he's leaving room for the repentance of the elect to come to repentance. That's the purpose here of his delay. The other famous passage in 1 Timothy 2 uses this language that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I've also heard preachers do this all the time. All means all. All means all. All means all. God desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. We have to interpret all in the context of the passage. That's the point that needs to be made. All does not mean all in a universal sense, always. It depends upon what you're talking about. I've used this illustration before. If I were throwing a party or something, you know, and I wanted to invite the church, everyone in the church, to the party, and I stood up on a Sunday morning and I said, hey, my wife and I are having a party next Friday night. We're going to serve dinner and everyone is invited. You know, does everyone mean everyone? Everyone means everyone. Everyone means everyone. No, everyone means everyone in that context, in that room. The church is invited. You're all invited is what we're saying here. So all means all, but the context limits it. So 1 Timothy 2, here's how the passage begins. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And this is defined here. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's this idea here that we are being urged to pray for all people, all types of people, even kings, even the kings in different positions,
places and lower places, all kinds. Yeah.
Even those who are persecuting you, you know. So there is this tendency amongst people. Okay, we have to acknowledge this, that we begin to isolate ourselves and we start to, you know, pray for those who are like us, right? And we evangelize those who are like us. And I think what 1 Timothy 2 is doing is emphasizing this, that God has brought salvation not just to the Jews, not just to the poor, not just to, you know, a certain demographic of society, but he's brought all salvation to all people, and his desire is that all people would be saved. If we're here saying that God is up in heaven wringing his hands wishing that everyone would be saved, that opens up so many other problems in my mind. What kind of God is this then, whose purposes are so frustrated, right? Because I think we would all have to admit that not all, again, unless we're universalists, not all are saved in the end. And now God Almighty's plans have been thwarted and he is disappointed in the end because he so badly wished. My goodness. You know, that to me, that's so problematic and so contrary to what is so clear in the scriptures concerning our God, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's nothing that frustrates his purposes. Yeah.
Well, here's the flip side question to the question I asked earlier. Do the scriptures ever speak of Christ dying for a particular people?
My response would be everywhere. Just constantly in the New Testament. I think it's so common that we miss it. We have to remember, like, when we're reading the New Testament scriptures, there's so many references to the fact that Christ has died for us. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has given us everything we need to live in godliness and provide us all. You know, there's all these references to us, we, you know, kind of language. Who were these letters written to? It's an apostle, right? Writing to whom? The world? Us? You know,
mm-hmm.
Me, an apostle of Christ, and you, everyone on the planet. No, these, it just permeates these letters, you know, the emphasis upon what Christ has done for us. But it is us, you know, me, an apostle, Paul, writing to you, the church at Corinth, or, you know. So we have to take care, I think, to notice this. Also, there are examples, plenty of examples of Christ's death or the atoning work of Christ. There are references to this work as being for a particular people. So Matthew 1:21 says that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so there is there's something particular about that. He's going to save his people from their sins, not all people, but his people. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, that's significant. He did not come to give his life as a ransom for all, but for many, which is less than all. Again, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out again for many, for the forgiveness of sins. John 10:11, we'll come back to John, I think, before we're done with this episode, but But here's what Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's particular. And if you know anything about John's gospel or anything about the way that the scriptures in the New Testament use or and old use the language of sheep, it's in distinction from in John's gospel, the sheep that are not of Christ's fold, you know, that do not belong to him. You know, there's also other imagery used throughout the New Testament about the difference between sheep and goats, of course, but staying consistent with John here. So who does the good shepherd lay down his life for? Again, this is atonement language. He lays down his life. It's very particular. He's talking about his death, his atoning work. He lays down his life for the sheep. Acts 20:28. Exhorted here, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So it's a message here to the elders of churches. They're to take care of themselves, pay special attention to themselves, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So what did God obtain?
Church of God.
Through the blood of Christ. It's the church that was obtained. It was the church that was purchased. Romans 8:32-34. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So there's an example of he gave him up for us all. Who is the us all referring to here? Is it to Paul the apostle and to the whole world? Or no, it's to Paul the apostle and the church
in Romans.
In particular, the church in Rome. But right. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us still. So it's particular. The language of election is here. It's in view. It is Christ who has gave himself up. Again, that is atonement language. It's referring to his death for us all. And then, just for example, Revelation 5:9. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood. What did you do with your blood, Jesus? You know, what did you do with your blood? You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So go back to our earlier conversation about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I think Revelation 5:9 is a wonderful verse which adds more clarity as to what is meant there. God so loved the world, every tribe and language and people and nation, and it is a people who have been ransomed for God from the world, from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Yeah.
By the way, John wrote John. Who wrote Revelation? John wrote Revelation. You get what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
I mean, so it's totally different literature, of course. One an epistle, but apocalyptic literature, the other gospel.
Right.
But it's the same author, you know, and these thoughts are connected, obviously. So, yes, I think in no place do the scriptures ever speak of Christ atoning for the sins of all people without exception, every person who has ever lived. And I just want to make this clear. Atonement language is not used in reference to all people. Okay, so read your New Testaments, read your Bibles, and try to find it. You know, I think one passage that I need to deal with at some point, and I know I don't even have close to enough time to do it here, is 2 Peter 2:1. You're like, why are you even bringing this up then, Joe? It would be much better to just leave it alone. This passage in 2 Peter 2:1 is a difficult one in my mind, but I've worked on it hard and I've come to some conclusions about it that I'd like to deal with at some point. Maybe we could take just an episode and come back to some of these so-called Arminian verses, right? I don't think there's such a thing. I'm going to read it. Because this is honestly, Mike, I'm just going to be transparent about this. One of the things that irritates me more than anything is when I hear people confronting us and our view of things, but they don't do justice to our opinion about it. You know what I mean? They misrepresent, they leave so many things out that bothers me. So I'm not going to do that here. But 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. I'll pause right there. Do these sound like believers or non-believers? You know, they sound like non-believers, right? Yeah. These are heretics. They've snuck in amongst the church. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And so many have recognized this and they said, listen, these seem to definitely be non-believers, and yet we're told that the master has bought them, right? Mm-hmm. And they say that's atonement language there. I think it's better to see that the term master here is not referring to Christ as Savior, and this is not atonement language, as if these have been purchased by the blood of Christ, their sins having been atoned for, but that Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, is master, not just of the church, but of all things. He has been exalted above all powers, above all principalities. And so there is this sense in which through the death of Christ, he has been exalted to that place and is master even over the non-believer, not in a salvific sense, not in a saving sense, but as sovereign Lord. That's my 32nd explanation of what I think is going on there in 2 Peter 2. I'll probably, you know what I'll do? Remind me, Mike, I'll put a little link to an article in the show notes dealing with 2 Peter 2. It's a difficult text, to be quite honest with you, not only for those who hold to limited atonement, but even for those who hold to unlimited atonement. There's all sorts of things going on here, sure, that you have to work hard on if you're to, you know, be consistent with it here.
And again, the reason you're doing this right now, for example, that explanation, is we have to take in the entirety of Scripture when we deal with these kind of things.
Right.
We can't just take one verse and say, well, this is what it says, so that means all these other verses. Mm-hmm. You know, it's, you have to try to interpret it in light of the rest of Scripture.
Right.
And there, so that's the point.
And can we just be honest with ourselves here? There is temptation. People have this temptation. If they're devoted to a particular theological construct, there is temptation to take verses and to twist them, right?
Sure.
That's a matter of integrity, really. You know, are we really coming to the Scripture saying, I just want to know what they say? Or are we coming to the Scripture saying, I'm going to make them say what I want them to say? There's a big difference between the two. It's a matter of integrity. But there are some Scriptures that are just, they force us to really think. They're difficult because they're written in a different time and to people who weren't maybe wrestling with the same categories that we're wrestling with. And so we have to back up from them and to work hard at them. And
yeah.
I'm going to stand before the Lord someday, and I want to be able to stand above reproach in this regard as a minister of the gospel, that I've done my best, you know, to really come to the terms with what the Scriptures teach. But I would still, at the end of it, I would say that there are no passages that speak of Christ dying for all people without exception. No atonement language used in reference to that. But there are plenty of Scriptures that speak of Christ dying for a particular people in very explicit and clear terms.
I think that one that summarizes so well to me when we were reading them is Matthew 26:28, because it is also summarizing the unlimited effectiveness, but the scope being limited to which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So it's it's poured out for a specific
many.
It's not all, not every person ever lived or ever lived without exception, but and it accomplishes the forgiveness of sins.
Not in order to make them savable,
right,
or to make salvation possible if they would only cooperate,
right,
but for the forgiveness of sins. I agree, it's powerful. I keep coming back to the John 10:11, for I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Mm-hmm. It's just, and people love to go to John 3:16 to support.
Yeah.
So for me too, it's like, well, yeah, let's just look at John then. There's so many verses to talk about. Let's just restrict ourselves to the Gospel of John for the sake of time and see what the entirety of John says. Let's go to John 3. Let's go to John 6. Let's go to John 10. And eventually let's go also to John 17, which actually we will before we conclude. But
that's good.
Yeah. All right.
Well, there are some, because this is, such a controversial doctrine in this, there are some people who claim to be 4-point Calvinists, as you mentioned before. So what do we think of this? What does that mean?
I guess, what does it mean? There are some who who say, well, I'm a Calvinist, but only a four-point Calvinist. And that means they hold to total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. Two of those we haven't gotten yet. So it's a little out of order, I guess, in some regards. But, four-point Calvinists say we hold to that, but we deny limited atonement. What are we to think of that? I don't know. There's a lot of well-intended people out there, and I know them. I'm friends with them. I love them. They just can't square with the limited atonement thing for one reason or another. There are some who have it's like an honest objection to limited atonement, honest and from the heart, and it's based upon their exegesis of the text. It's based upon their interpretation of Scripture. I respect that to a degree. You know what I'm saying? It's like, okay, you're being motivated not by something else, but you're being motivated by the Word of God. This is the way you see it, and I can respect that. I think there are some, and I've had experience with this, and I don't know how many there are in the world, right? But I think there are some who want to play both sides, though. And for them, I'm a Calvinist because they want to appease the Calvinists. But I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I'm a 2.5-point Calvinist. It's like, what is that even? That bothers me a bit. It's like that we should have convictions about these things. We should come to the Scriptures honestly, I would critique the four-point Calvinist, though, obviously. I'm not one. I disagree with it. And I would critique it on this point. It seems to me to be a very inconsistent theological system, okay? It seems more biblical than the Arminian position, because at least you got four of the 5 points, right? But it almost seems less consistent than the Arminian position. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
In terms of a theological system is concerned. And what I mean by that is, you've already confessed unconditional election and total depravity, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Now you have this strange thing going on with the atonement. It's out of sync with the rest of it, and that seems a little bit odd to me, that you would have a system that is not consistent internally. It seems to me if God is doing something in the world, it's going to happen consistently. I think also there, and this is much more serious in my opinion, there's inconsistency within the triune God, according to the four-point Calvinist position on these things. And here's what I mean by it. If you've already confessed unconditional election, I might ask the question, who is it that has predestined people to salvation? One way of saying it is God has, but maybe more particular, we can say, is God the Father, right?
Yeah.
Who has predestined some to salvation. Then we might jump over to the irresistible grace portion of the thing, and we'll get there in this series eventually. But what that doctrine teaches is that the Holy Spirit is effective in drawing the elect to salvation in time, right? So far we have the Father predetermining to save and giving a certain people to the Son. And then you have the Holy Spirit who is with precision drawing the elect to salvation in time. But when it comes to the work of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he's kind of rogue. it's kind of a harsh way to put it, but he's off doing his own thing. I've heard someone put it as you end up with a warring trinity in four-point Calvinism.
Huh.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are out of sync, right, to where the Son is accomplishing a work other than that which the Father sent him to accomplish. And he atoned for sin, but the Spirit is only going to draw some of them. I think it is much better to see that in the Scriptures we're presented with this idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly in sync with one another as it pertains to everything, as it pertains to everything, but for this conversation here, as it pertains to redemption. Okay, so John's Gospel, right? We haven't gotten to it yet in our sermon series yet, but and I'm not going to read it because I think we've gone long. Have we gone long? I don't know.
We're doing pretty good. About the same as previous ones. So.
I guess they're all long then. John 17. Okay, I won't read it in its entirety. But John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, right? And what does he pray? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he's, I mean, my goodness, he's praying this because his hour has come. What hour are we talking about here? It track along with the Gospel of John. It's the hour of his death, and also in view here is the hour of his glory. Glorify your Son. That's the resurrection and eventual ascension to the right hand of the Father. So he's praying to his Father, and he says, glorify me, your Son. You have given me authority over all flesh. 2 Peter 2, by the way. Okay, little tangent going back to that difficult verse. It pertains here. But what authority does he have to give eternal life to all whom you have given him? Okay, read the rest of John 17, read the whole Gospel of John, and see if Jesus is not constantly making this point. I've come to say what the Father wants me to say. I've come to do what the Father wanted me to do. I'm accomplishing the mission that he gave me. There is just perfect harmony between Father and Son, between Jesus Christ, the God-man, and God the Father. Mm. And I think in four-point Calvinism, what you have is the Son being out of sync with the Father. You have some internal consistencies, not only as a theological system, but also within the triune God. You have a warring trinity, to use those strong terms, a trinity that is out of sync. And also, I think there's a failure to recognize some very important principles as they are revealed in God's word that we've already gone over concerning the particular nature of the redemption and the unity between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So that would be my critique. And brothers, if you're listening to this and you're one of my friends who's a four-point Calvinist, I do have friends that are four-point Calvinists. Please don't take offense at it. It's just my honest critique of the system there. Maybe it's something we could talk about someday. Yeah,
that's good. Well, people listening to this or just having this conversation wherever they are, or whatever, discussing limited atonement in general, this question might come up. Is it possible to hold a limited view of the atonement and still offer the gospel freely?
You know, earlier you asked the question, why are people so bothered about the limited atonement issue?
Yeah.
I was kind of holding back on my answer to that question because I knew this question was coming up at the end. We do outline these things a bit, as you can tell. I think for some, when they hear the idea that Christ has died for the elect and not for all who have ever lived without exception, they say to themselves, well, then how in the world can we offer the gospel freely? How in the world can we go out on the streets, which I hope we're doing, by the way, right? And saying, and how can we say to people, Jesus loves you and has died for your sins, repent and believe? How can we offer the gospel freely to them if we don't believe that Christ has died for all? Well, here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to see that we can still offer the gospel freely, but it is true that we might need to choose our words a little bit more wisely as we do that. Does that make sense what I just said? So here's how you say it. Here's how you offer the gospel freely without promoting false doctrine. You preach the gospel exactly the way the early church preached the gospel in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Just go read the evangelistic sermons that are recorded there and try to find it. Try to find one instance where Peter stands up and says, Jesus loves you all, has a wonderful plan for your life, and he died for your sins. Every one of you individually, he's made atone for your sins. You're not going to find it. Instead, what you're going to find is one instance after the next where what Peter does, or Paul, or whoever is preaching, Stephen, they preach Christ from the scriptures. This is the Christ that was present in the Old Testament, you know, predicted from. He has come. The fullness of time has come. He's here. He has paid for sins. He has died for sins. Repent and believe and have eternal life. I mean, that's a real quick summary of it. Do you hear what I did there? It's a universal offer. I mean, how else are we going to go about this? Do the elect have a big red E on their forehead and we go up to them and just, you know, whisper in their ears saying, well, here's the gospel. I know you're the elect. You know, no, the only thing we could do is shout from the rooftops, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
And we are to offer the gospel free. We don't have a clue who the elect are. Jesus has paid for sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Salvation is available in him and in none other. Stop trusting in anything else. Fall before Christ. Trust in him alone. Repent, believe, have eternal life in him. That's universal. It's free. But the words are carefully chosen at the same time so that we don't miscommunicate the truth here. This what I'm saying right now irritates people like crazy. I know it does. But listen, go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures and prove me wrong. Show me where the gospel is preached in another way besides this. It's a free offer of the gospel still, because the truth of the matter is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's truth. God sent the Son into the sinful world so that anyone believing in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. That's gospel truth. It's free offer. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to use that message to draw sinners to repentance. And once they come to repentance, then we will know, you know, that they are the elect of God. We'll see. The Apostle Paul, let me close with these verses, okay? The Apostle Paul, some consider him the greatest evangelist and missionary of all times, right? I mean, he, significant figure, obviously. This is what we read concerning his missionary efforts, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice these are Gentiles who heard this, for God so loved the world, okay? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They believed. And what are we told happened in that particular place? And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We're given a glimpse here, I think. Paul walked into this place, preached the gospel to everyone who would give him the time of day. And what was the end result? It's that everyone appointed to eternal life believed. That's election. That's an insight into the wooing of the Holy Spirit at this moment in time. Free offer the gospel. It's the elect that came as the Spirit moved within them. And then listen to how Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We're given an insight into Paul's mind here. He said, look at, I'll endure beatings and imprisonment and shipwreck. That's not in this text here. But, you know, I'll endure it all for what? The sake of the elect, with the hopes that as I preach this gospel consistently, wherever I am, whenever I have opportunity, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's what drives Paul, the elect. This principle of election. I'm going to preach the gospel in every place, knowing that there are elect there and that God will use this free offer of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring those elect to salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Romans 1, right? So is it possible to hold a limited view of the atonement and still offer the gospel freely? If I was feeling sarcastic and snarky, I would say, well, Paul did. I mean, that's my belief, though.
Yeah.
He believed these things. He taught these things. These are his doctrines. These are the doctrines of Christ. These are the doctrines of the Holy Scripture. And certainly Paul offered the gospel freely to everyone who would listen to his word. And it's the elect who responded by faith as the Holy Spirit chose to move upon their hearts.
Yeah. I think I've said this before in another, that's probably one on total depravity, maybe the one on unconditional election, I don't remember. But it just keeps coming up to me because it's such a beautiful truth. You know, when we're talking about evangelizing and spreading the gospel and shouting on the rooftops, right? How much more freely are we going to be able to do that now with the idea that it's not by our convincing that others will come to repentance? I mean, that's the beauty of it, is that, you know, we are going to, by our choice, spread this, you know, this gospel, because how could we not? And we're called to, and we're asked, you know, we're compelled to.
Right.
But it's not our work that causes repentance in hearts and changes hearts. And that's the beauty of this. It's,
I hate that stereotype that Calvinists don't care about evangelism or mission. I just hate it. It's not true to history. Look at the history of missions, man. Calvinists have gone to some of the most difficult places and have persevered there in the proclamation of the gospel, you know. And, you know, if you're a part of Emmaus Christian Fellowship and you're listening to this, I hope our people are listening to this right. We've got to share the gospel, you know. I know that we are. I know that it's happening, but we have to do it more, right? I mean, these doctrines are beautiful truths. Tulip, unconditional election, irresistible grace, the limited to all. You know, they're important. They're biblical. The scriptures reveal them to us. But what are we going to do? Believe these gospels and just sit back, these doctrines, and sit back on our hands and withhold the gospel from people? No one's going to get saved. I mean, here's the flip side of the coin. No one's going to get saved if we don't preach the gospel, you know? Mm-hmm. And we want to see people come to salvation, and we want to see people discipled in Christ. We certainly do. If we don't, there's something deeply wrong with our hearts. Mm-hmm. And God is not going to bring the elect in any other way. You know, can he? I suppose he's God, but his word reveals that this is how he's going to do it. It's going to be through his church, through his people, as they shine as lights in the darkness, as they give a reason for the hope that is in them, and as they use the gift of evangelism that God has perhaps given to them faithfully. So we need to share the gospel, and we need to pray for God to move in this valley, you know, and into the ends of the earth, that the Spirit of God would move in great power. Yeah.
For further information on this, spreading the gospel, go ahead and check out one of our previous episodes called What is the Gospel and Who's Called to Preach It?
Yeah.
It's a good one to kind of go further in with that. So,
yeah, you know, can I close this one out, Mike? You usually do. But if you're listening to this and you have questions, you can email them in to us. But also, just, you know, set up an appointment. Let's sit and talk. I think people are just so hesitant to, you know, broach the subject. They think it's going to be a debate and a fight. It doesn't have to be. You know what I'm saying? I don't want it to be. I don't intend it to be at all. I would love it very much so. If you're wrestling through these doctrines, if you would want to spend some time just conversing over these things, we can search the scriptures together. So that offer's out there. You know, you can contact us via email, staff@emmauscf.org. So emmauscf.org, staff@emmauscf.org. Send us an email. And also, can I encourage you to subscribe to this podcast on iTunes? You might be listening to it just kind of streaming from our website, and that's fine. But you could subscribe to this podcast on iTunes. You could also rate it, and that would be appreciated. I think that would help kind of promote this. Yeah. So, but we do appreciate you listening in and hope that you do come back to listen to future episodes as we progress through this series on Calvinism. We're looking forward to it, and we're hoping that it's an edifying thing for you, that your love for God and your love for others grows in the process. Until next time, God bless.